Good morning, everyone. Welcome to 2020. I wished it was vision. I could put these guys aside and see you clearly. We have turned the page on a decade. But we haven't closed an old story. The Christmas story seems to continue on and on and on. It's a never-ending story. And then when we think we've completed and we start it all over again. Amen? That's a gift that keeps on giving because it was the ultimate gift. We have now arrived at Epiphany, which is technically celebrated on the 6th of January, and we're going to celebrate it here today as a group because it happens to fall on this Sunday. And I don't think celebrating it a day early is going to have a negative spiritual effect on us whatsoever. The word epiphany is not a very common word in everyday vocabulary. I mean, I'm not sure how often do you use it. I haven't used it very much in my life. And I dare say you may not have either. It's also known as Three Wise Men Day or the 12th day, 12th day after Christmas in certain Christian groups. In some Christian groups, they fast during the 12 days and then they conclude with a commemorative celebration meal for the birth of Jesus Christ. The word epiphany, by definition, means manifestation or revelation. When something is manifest, it is evident, it is obvious, it is plain for everyone to see. What has been known only in theory or in spirit up to that point has now been revealed in a physical form. Emmanuel, God with us. Epiphany is commonly linked in Western Christianity to the visit of the wise men, or the magi, as you read about them in the scriptures. They were believed to be a group of scholars who studied stars, and we would refer to them as astrologers. I find it interesting that God gave them a special sign, a miraculous star. Some think it may have been a conglomeration of a couple of planets. All kinds of speculation out there, and that doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference to the gospel. But I find it interesting that it was a special star that announced the birth of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. The star led them to Jerusalem. Maybe not entirely. We don't know whether it kept shining day after day after day after week. As they journeyed from the east to Jerusalem. The scriptures aren't that specific. And where exactly is this king is to be born is what they asked when they arrived in Jerusalem. They asked the prophets. They must have known something about the Old Testament, heard some stories about this coming king, because when they arrive in the city of Jerusalem, they asked the prophets there, where exactly is this king that was prophesied to be born? Where is he? They say, we have seen his star. We saw it rise. And I'm not sure. Did it look something like a full moon on a clear night, which is fairly obvious on a dark sky? But they say that we saw it as it rose and we followed it and we've come now to worship him. The Bible tells us that the Magi began their travel from the east to Jerusalem. Doesn't give us the details of the exact country where they came from or the distance that they traveled. But anyway, they started out from the east, heading for Jerusalem. And the Jews considered the area of the northern Arabia, Syria, and Mesopotamia as east. And there's considerable references in the Old Testament about the word east. The city of Haran, where Abraham was born, which me and my wife had the privilege of visiting in 2014, is located just 15 kilometers inland from the border of Syria to Turkey. This is the land of Haran, where Abraham was born in Genesis 29, 1 and 4 speaks of that. And also the prophet Isaiah spoke of Cyrus the Persian as the righteous man from the east in Isaiah 41, verse 2. So the Magi, they've traveled, they started from the far east maybe, which is the Mesopotamian area, and it's a vast area. It's huge. It could range in a distance from anywhere from 700 to 1,100 kilometers to Jerusalem. That's a long journey. But regardless of the location they started from, they were in search of the Christ child, the Epiphany, the revelation of the prophecy of old that God would come and live in a human body, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The story in Matthew does not tell us how many Magi there were either. It leaves a lot to the imagination. But the gifts that they brought, which are mentioned, has determined in the minds of many people throughout centuries and millennia that there may possibly have been three. That too doesn't matter to the gospel or the Epiphany story. And when they find the newborn king, they enter the house that they're living in by now in Bethlehem. They're no longer in the stable, so some time has elapsed here. We're not sure how much. It could have been close to a year, 2 years possibly. And they present him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if you had the opportunity to present the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, with a gift, what would you give him? What would you give him? The Creator of the universe, if you had an opportunity to give him a gift, what would you give him? Anything that you would give him, he has in fact already created. There's nothing you can give him that he doesn't know entirely. He's made it. Tradition also gives meaning to these gifts that these Magi brought. Gold was a traditional tribute for a king. Frankincense was burned to honor God, and myrrh was a perfume used in preparation for the body to be buried. And the old song, We Three Kings, that we sing in the Christmas season and have for many, many, many years, it uses this understanding in calling Jesus King and God and sacrifice. It's an old carol dating back to 1857. The song reminds us that Jesus came to rule as king and that Jesus came as God in human form to show us who God really is and that Jesus came to break the powers of sin and death for us by giving his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. He came to rule as king. He came as God in human body. And he came as a living sacrifice. In the text that was read to us this morning, Isaiah 49, 1 to 7, the servant in this text is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. He's speaking about the mission that God his Father has given him. Not only will he restore the people of Israel, he's also addressing the nations that did not know Israel's God at all. Then the Gentiles were distant in faith and unbelief, but through the manifestation of God's servant Jesus, they would be brought near to God. This is clearly spelled in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Ephesians 2, 11, we'll read up to 15a for the start. Therefore remember, Ephesians 2, verse 11, Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Remember what Jesus did with those commands and regulations? Well, Colossians 2, 13 to 15 tells us what he did with those. Let's look at that for a moment. A couple of short verses in Colossians. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins. That's a fantastic statement, isn't it? Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In this short passage, Paul emphasizes three aspects of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. The first, Jesus canceled the record of our debt in the same way a legal pardon cancels the penalty for a crime that's been committed. In the days that Paul wrote this letter, a person could be arrested and enslaved to pay off a financial debt or for a crime that he'd committed. Secondly, Jesus set aside our sins as believers. We have been pardoned, and our sins have been removed from God's sight. They've been removed from God's sight. God's forgiveness doesn't only mean freedom from the eternal punishment of sin. It means we can have a living relationship with God through faith in Jesus, here and now. I think that's also fantastic. Thirdly, for the believer in Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient payment for all sins. The death of Jesus is sufficient for full payment for all sins. Paul talks here about sin itself being crucified. The written code of regulations that stood against us was nailed to the cross in Jesus. And the evil powers and authorities of the written code became a public spectacle when Jesus shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Why did Christ do this? May become the question if you don't know the story. Ephesians 2:15, following where we left off. 15b, which says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jew and Gentile, same access to the same Father by the same Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. He's talking to the Gentile world. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus is the glue that keeps it all together. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Through the Magi that came to visit the Christ child, Christ revealed himself to the Gentile world of which you and I are privileged to be a part. In my mind, they were the first evangelists of this message of this Christ child to the East when they went back home. Christ confirmed God's promises to the Jews and also extended God's grace to the Gentiles, to which the Apostle Paul makes reference in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. Romans 15, 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant. Not sure if Michelle got that one or not. Maybe I hadn't had to put that on there, Michelle. Romans 15, 8 to 12. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. In the message in Isaiah, God's servant Jesus, he explains his ministry as bringing light into the darkness, liberty to the captives, and love and hope to the discouraged. If you read that chapter through 49, 1 to 50, verse 3, that's what you will find for a message. Light to the darkness, liberty to the captives, love and hope to the discouraged. I believe in the New Testament that there is a similar message that's to be carried out by born-again believers in Jesus Christ. A similar message. You and I are instructed by God through his word to be a manifestation of Christ in the world in which you and I are privileged to live in 2020. That's the challenge that the Word of God presents to us, to be a manifestation of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, we read a few words. We read the words, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, Paul says. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul states that we're called to be a manifestation of truth. Well, of course, we know that the truth is Jesus Christ that he's referring to. But what does Paul mean by saying, in essence, that we're to manifest Jesus? We're to be a manifestation of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking here of a visible expression. A visible expression, a manifestation is a shining forth like this light, the star of the east that led the shepherds or the magi. It was making something clear that and understandable. That's what Paul is saying. That's what our challenge is. In short, Paul is saying we're called to make Jesus known and understood to all people. That's a huge assignment, ladies and gentlemen. We're supposed to make Jesus understandable to all people anywhere in the world. In each of our lives, there should be evidence of the very nature and likeness of Jesus Christ. In each of our lives. Paul takes this concept of manifesting Christ even a little further, and he says, we're actually God's letters to the world. You see yourself as a letter? So instead, God has sent personal letters, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. I was just ahead of myself there a little bit, and my wife complains that I'm usually behind. Where Paul writes these words, he says, you yourselves, he's talking to the Corinthian church, he says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. It's public knowledge. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. On tablets of human hearts. Our lives are letters written by the Holy Spirit and sent out to a lost world. Sent out to a lost world. And we're being read continually by those that are around us. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, that's what's happening. The fact is, God knew that the wicked people of this world, they're not interested in reading the Word of God. As a matter of fact, statistics show that Christians have lost a great deal of interest as well. Unfortunately, why would they not be interested or understand? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. So why would you be interested in reading something that you consider to be foolish? And he cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You need the Spirit of the living God to live within you to understand the Word of God. So instead, God has sent personal letters to an unconverted mankind. Personal letters to an unconverted mankind. Yet these letters are not written in ink or bound in leather like our Bibles are. They're not like this. Not at all. They're living, breathing, walking scriptures. They have names like Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Joseph, and Aaron, and Dave, and George, and Gordy, and Lisa, and Bill, and a whole host of other names. And they embody the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, according to Romans 1:16. You see, the very reason God sent the Holy Spirit was to show Jesus to the world. The Spirit constantly speaks of Christ, making him clearly known to human understanding. And he manifests Jesus in many ways. But God chose to make his Son known to sinners in the most effective way, by revealing him in flesh and blood epistles, letters, on the human heart. Living messages that can be read by everyone. And that is why we send out missionaries like Trudy, and like Arlen, and many others to places where there's a great need of the gospel in various parts of the world. God wants these living epistles in various places in the world to be observed, to be listened to be watched and waited on to impart truth to these people. And it all happens only by the work of the Spirit. I think we had a song that reflected some of those thoughts this morning on the overhead here. At the moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit imprints in us the very image of Jesus. And he continues shaping this image in us at all times, through the good times and the bad times. We had a song that spoke about that this morning as well. The Spirit's mission is to form in us an image of Christ that's so truthful and accurate that it actually pierces the conscience of the unbeliever. It happens. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this by taking our redeemed hearts and our surrendered bodies, by continually drawing us into the presence of Jesus Christ through prayer, the reading of the Word, through singing songs of praise, through interacting with other believers, going through struggles. Maybe they're on a mountaintop and they can encourage you greatly. He continues to do that in various ways. In our Lord's presence, we're being transformed. Our hearts are renewed. Reconciliation takes place. Regeneration takes place. We're compelled to holy living, holy conversation, and a holy lifestyle. Hebrews 2:12-14 says, "To be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord." That's a tough verse for me. I've looked at that verse for years, and I there's something about it that seems somewhat abrasive. It says to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. And as we spend more time with him, his image in us grows stronger. I read about a year ago now from someone, he said, read books, but he says, live in the Bible. Read books, but he said, live in the Bible. That's your lifeline, the truth of God's word. And finally, our lives become such powerful manifestations of Jesus that those around us are touched and they're moved to faith. Can you believe that? That your life can be such a testimony of the God that lives within you in the presence of the Holy Spirit that it moves other people to faith in Jesus. What an incredible word Paul has given us here. And he's saying it's possible to become such shining lights of Christ that we literally impact people's consciences. That's what Paul says. And I believe him. We're to become so like Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit, so reflecting his truth that others can't help being convicted and convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ, this Emmanuel child, that God did in fact come to live with his people. And Christ's image in us strikes through every wall that sin has ever erected, every idol, every evil, and it touches the conscience and transforms the heart. Now, Paul isn't speaking here of preaching or witnessing. He doesn't mention anything about passing out religious tracts or having revival meetings or anything of that sort. Of course, such efforts are important. Evangelism is important. Revival meetings have their place and they're good. Yet none of these tools can of themselves touch the seared consciences of wicked sinners. It's possible to use these things for evangelism and yet still not produce any effective revelation of Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus' words on this subject. He tells us it's possible to partake in miraculous manifestations, he says, that aren't true manifestations of Jesus Christ himself. There are those kind of things happening in our world, and they've always been here. They draw a lot of attention, but they may not be a genuine manifestation of Jesus Christ at all. In Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says these words. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We did this for you, Lord, did we not? And Jesus responds, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those are harsh words. They cut to the depth of the heart. And none of us ever want to hear those words. Never. Ever. So the Word of God encourages us to pursue holiness and righteousness in order to become a clear revelation of Jesus. A clear revelation of Jesus so that others will not read us and remain confused. Jesus is looking for clarity, accuracy, truth. So let us pursue the spiritual ingredients that will contribute to us becoming a true epiphany, a true manifestation, a true revelation of the one that came to seek and to save those that were lost. And he's still seeking. He's still seeking the lost. May you and I be that epiphany, that manifestation of Christ in the life of others that are still looking, have not yet found him. May the Spirit of God give you the courage and the desire to pursue that holiness that the Scriptures teach us to pursue, to be that testimony to a people that are looking for meaning to life and that are afraid of the end result because they haven't found the Savior. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we're grateful to you that you came to this earth to identify with us in human form. And that you came to seek and to save us. That you came as a living sacrifice, willing to give everything you had to give us everything we need by shedding your blood as a ransom for our sin. Thank you for paying the full penalty. Thank you for delivering us from a hell to come and have promised us a heaven to look forward to. May we rejoice in that truth as we walk into this year of 2020. And help us to communicate that to others, not only in words, but in action. Help us to be that attraction that other people are looking for to answer the deepest questions that they may have. What is life? Is there an end? What does it look like? Where am I heading? How do I know? Help us to answer these questions, Lord, that people are wrestling with by living a lifestyle that attracts them to ask the questions. We want to give you the praise, the honor, and glory for what you have done for us, and we trust in you for what you will do for us. Use us for your glory's sake is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.